Not a thought. You've got all your plans in place and you've taken all the advice that you could possibly get. You've worked hard. You've saved your dough. You've put money aside. And if the stock market doesn't do something silly and your broker doesn't make a mistake, you should be set. Be able to retire at age 55. Kick back, relax, and enjoy life the way you want to have it. You know, inside of all of us, there is a kind of a desire for what I just painted for you in words, that desire to throw off the yoke of work, to kick back and take it easy, and enjoy the finer points of life, like needlework or watercolors or something like that. We might slightly have different plans if we were to go around the room today and ask different people for what you dream of the ideal scenario for retired life or life apart from work. But all of us would be in agreement that we wish we didn't have somewhere to report in on Monday morning at 7:30. Even all the young people who are going to be starting school about that time tomorrow as the school year kicks off. So we long for a life of more comfort and convenience, a life of ease. And after all, if we've worked hard, don't we deserve it? Well, Jesus would cut into the middle of our daydreaming right now with these words. Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62. The Bible says, "And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." I should preface by saying that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, probably for his last time, if the commentators have placed this scenario in the right place, and he's working his way toward Jerusalem with the cross in his mind. "I will follow thee," he says in verse 57, "whithersoever thou goest." And Jesus said unto him, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." And he said unto another, "Follow me." And he said, "Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father." And Jesus said unto him, "Let the dead bury the dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God." And another also said, "Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house." And Jesus said unto him, "No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Well, Jesus reminded these three men who approached him on this day that there were terms that they probably weren't prepared for when it came to following him. If I went around the room today, in fact, and asked you, most of you say, "Are you following Christ?" "Yeah." "Do you want to follow Christ?" "Yeah." "Do you want to do whatever Christ asked you?" "Yeah, yeah, I'm in. That's me. That's right where I'm at." But then if we would start examining the inner recesses of your heart, the things that you think are necessary and essential for life as you know it, there might be some restrictions or some fences we'd start putting up. "I'll go anywhere as long as it's not Outer Mongolia. I'll serve anywhere as long as it doesn't involve Africa. I will serve in any ministry in this church as long as it doesn't involve kids or people." All right? So we are really willing on the surface. But if truth be told, there are things about our comfort and convenience that we'll kind of put up a little wall, a little barrier and say, "No, not there." Because we like our courtesies and comforts and our convenience. But Jesus is telling these three men that following him is going to cost them more than they anticipated. You might remember the parallel passage in Luke 14 where Jesus asks, "Who builds a tower without sitting down first and counting the cost, how much it's going to take to build?" Well, perhaps you've told Jesus words similar to what I've already suggested. "I'm willing to do anything. I'll go anywhere. Whatever you want for me, I'm glad for it. I'm glad that you have that desire." But would you be so willing, even if you knew that you might have to give up something you hold dear? For instance, did you know in 1913, the first refrigerator was released? All right? The Daimler, if I'm saying it right. It was called, and it was mounted to the top of those ice boxes back at the turn of the century. 105 years later, none of us would think about living anywhere that didn't involve a refrigerator. All right, teenagers need to say amen right now, all right? Especially when parents keep it stocked, all right? In 1920, only about 35% of U.S. households had electricity. Now you'd scarcely find a tool shed somewhere that doesn't have electricity hooked up to it. It's become one of those things that we just have to have. Or how about this? In 1933, air conditioning was introduced in the first luxury automobile. 7 years later, it started to appear in standard models. The Packard, those car buffs out there might want to know that, was when it first started appearing in standard model cars, air conditioning. But who of us would go anywhere in Tucson for any length of time without AC in the automobile? You know, but all of what I've just explained to you has taken place within the last 100 years. That means for the majority of history, church history, people knew none of these things. And they still served God. And they still survived. And God still provided for their needs. And what I'm saying is, you know, it would be possible for anybody who was willing to do whatever God asked for, to give up any of these things plus to serve God if He asked that of us. And there ought to be, I'm not saying that God's going to take your air conditioning this week, but He might. There ought to be within us a willingness to, okay, God, if that's what you want me to do, I'm all in. I'm willing, even if I have to give up comfort and convenience. So the point of the message today is this. If you don't let go of the things that you consider are absolutely essential, God might actually have to strip those things away to get you to the point where you're fully devoted to Him and His purposes for you. So what kind of comforts am I talking about that get in the way of us being fully devoted to Jesus Christ today? First one I want to give you today is the provisions I expect. You may have expected this first point, the provisions I expect. And let's start with the one that Jesus starts with in our text. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay His head. I think the scripture, did I put the scripture on the screen? Yeah, there it is. Lord, I'll follow Thee. But Jesus reminds him it might involve not having a house. Boy, is there anything more that we appreciate in this country as Americans as far as our comfort is to have our own four walls, a lock on the front door, this is my turf, don't mess with my space. But you know, in following Christ, there might be demands that go just a little bit further than you initially expected. And He might be asking you or someone in this room to put down their desire or the niceties of having a home just the way you think you ought to have it. So Jesus doesn't make it easy. He doesn't tell this man, oh, well, sure, I'm happy to have you follow me. You know, keep your house. In fact, buy a summer cottage on the sea. Just follow me. He does not grease the skids. He is not desperate for disciples. Are you getting this? He made it hard. He turned them away. Foxes have holes. Birds in the air have nests. The wild beasts have a place to nest. But I don't even have a place to put my head at night. Are you prepared for that? What if Jesus asked you to trade your house in for a straw hut? What if He asked of you that you have no home at all? That you live in an RV or live in a tent or something else? If God were to ask that of you, would your right to comfort and convenience get in the way of His plan for you? Let me tell you about Dr. Dreisbach. Dr. John Dreisbach. I don't know this man personally. I know of him. And I've read a little bit about his life and was stirred some years ago when I got a missionary letter from another missionary who told me about something that Dr. John Dreisbach did in October of 2007 when he was 86 years old. All right? So he's going to antedate most people. He's going to be a little bit older than anybody in this room. All right? Let me tell you a little bit about the story of this man. When he was a boy, I believe 4 or 5, his older brother, who wanted to be a medical missionary in Africa, and his dad were out plowing when a storm came up. They ran quickly into a steel shed, and lightning struck the shed and killed both his dad and brother on the same day. The lightning also ran through the ground and killed one of the horses that was they were using to plow the field that day. He was so moved by that and the fact that his brother would not be able to go to Africa as he planned to be a medical missionary, that Dr. John Dreisbach took that up as his life's work. And as a young man, he trained to be a medical doctor. And giving up a lucrative career in the States, spent most of his time in Nigeria, in Africa, working in the leprosarium colonies. And he actually pioneered work, incredible genius of a guy, of removing tendons from other parts of the body to fix the digits and the toes of hands and feet of leprosarium victims who were losing the ability to use their digits because of the disease. Pioneering. And then he was traveling around to other leprosarium colonies around the world and teaching them the same techniques so they could help those who were struggling. Incredible doctor. He and his wife lived for a number of years in Nigeria. Then they went over and started a hospital in nearby Benin. And were there for a number of years before God called them back to the States. And they had a large itinerant ministry around the world. And they continued, though, to go back to Africa, because that had been his childhood passion to fulfill the dream of his brother to be a medical missionary in Africa. Well, his wife died in 2000 at the age of 77, but he still had a passion to serve the Lord. And after having triple bypass surgery in 2007, in October, he joined a Northland Baptist Bible College grad named Joe, who was an ex-Marine, and the two of them went to Central Africa, to Lake Chad. There were some people on islands in the middle of Lake Chad that had been largely unreached, either had never heard the gospel or never heard it correctly, and he was burdened to reach them because that had been his ministry most of his life. Bring up the next picture, please. So here is Dr. Dreisbach, age 86. He's got a specially equipped wheelchair with big old honking big rubber tires on it so Joe can push him around. And this, let me now, he's there for about 6 months, October 2007 to about March 2007, to reach this isolated people group that nobody else had gone to. Let me tell you about their living conditions. You ready? Dr. D, I'm going to call him for short, and Joe, an ex-Marine who went to help him, moved into a two-room hut with a dirt floor, no windows, and one side had no roof. And they set up cots and their mosquito nets. They put together a camp kitchen for Joe to cook in, a hot plate, water filter, and a board here or there. They dug a latrine, fixed up a toilet with a straw mat for walls, plus a bucket shower contraption with a nozzle that Dr. D loved. He and Joe lived there with the mosquitoes, enduring the outdoors during the coldest time of the year. Joe got water out of the well that was a glorified mud hole. He filtered and boiled it, but it was still murky. One visitor who came to see their mission outpost said this: "What a joy it was to see these two men on their lonely outpost and to minister to them. I took goodies with me and did the cooking while I was there. They lived there for about 3 to 4 months. Actually, it was closer to six. I didn't want to spend over one day there. God's gift to Dr. D was the opportunity of reaching a far outpost that had never been reached and doing it at the age of 86. Now, I'm giving you an example. This is 2007, so we're talking about a real lifetime example, but a man who gave up the comforts of the United States to take the gospel to other people. He died to his right at 86. To live to comfort and convenience. And there are some people in this room, bless your heart, bless all your body, the whole thing, all 77, 80 some years of your life, and I've put in my time, I've done my Jesus thing, it's time for me to slip my loafers off and sit back and relax. And this man is a rebuke to us because he gave it all up for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the advancement of the kingdom. And there ought to be something in the heart of every Christian that says, that is what God is calling me to. If he asks me, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, that's okay for me. I am willing to go. I am ready to serve. You know, honestly, most of us are not going to be called back to Africa to serve like Dr. Dreisbach. but we're probably going to be asked at some point to do something we don't like. Would you come in on Saturday and set up some chairs for worship? We're kind of short on help this month. Well, Pastor, that really doesn't fit my credentials, my qualification. Pastor comes up to you and says, you know, we really need some help in the nursery department. But that's more likely going to be the scenario. Are we willing to let go of our right to comfort, convenience, having it our way, in order to serve fully the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, there's another thing that Jesus talks about in this passage. Not only a house in which to live, but a family with which to love. The next guy that Jesus asked to follow, he said, well, let me first go home and bury my father. He says this in verse 59, I believe. He said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. And then verse 61, the third guy says something similar. Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell. Family and friends, which are at home at my house, let me take care of them first, and then I'll come follow you. In each case, the men are delaying the decision to follow. And in this time, it has to do with family. You know, family has gotten in the way of many people serving the Lord. Even well-intended Christian families. You are not going to take my grandkids to the other side of the globe. That is off the table. Honey, you are not asking me to move my toddlers 1,000 miles away from their grandparents. I cannot do that. And so family expectations, obligations, and desires have often kept people from following the will of Christ completely. Hopefully you've never stood in the way of what God's wanted to do in your family life or in your kids' life. But sometimes that does get in the way, doesn't it? Family things. It's a little bit unusual here. Why would Jesus say, the man asked in the second example, suffer me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus said, well, let the dead bury the dead. Well, we know that dead people don't do anything. So that just kind of, what is Jesus saying? It's probably some kind of little play on words. Let those who are spiritually dead bury those who are physically dead. But you go, because you have the life of Christ in you, go and preach the kingdom. It's probably. But why would this man be, what's he saying? Suffer me first and go bury my father. I mean, that might take a couple days, you know, to do a funeral. It's probably more going on here than we really see or are able to see in the text. It probably doesn't mean that the guy had just died, because in this culture, I mean, when they die, they wrap the bodies up and they bury them the same day. And if so, this man wouldn't have been out following Jesus or asking to follow Jesus. So something else must be involved here. So some of those smart guys on my shelf have suggested what might be happening. It might be a situation that was similar to hospice, what we would call hospice today. The guy is on his deathbed. Let me hang around until my father passes. I'll bury him. Then I'll come and follow you. But we understand, you know, when someone's on their deathbed, that could last a while. A couple of weeks, a couple of months. Sometimes they can hang on for a long time, you know? And so there's more delay here in this request than maybe initially you look at it. That could be one of the ways to take it. Another way could be, this is an interesting archaeological thing, but the way they took care of the dead, after they buried them, they put them in a cave or a family tomb, and they waited till the flesh decomposed and only the bones were remaining. Then somebody from the family, usually the firstborn son, would go in, scoop the bones up, and put them in a little burial box. And then the box would be inserted into a niche in the burial tomb. So it might be the guy is saying, wait till I get everything taken care of with the burial of my dad, which may involve a year plus before I can put all of his bones in the box and store it away. Either way, you get the idea. It is probably intended for us to understand. And the guy is probably saying, hey, Jesus, I don't have a problem following you, but I have these family obligations. Let me take care of those, then I'll come and follow you. So there's delay here. And friend, the scenario might be different, but it might be that you're thinking, well, I can't serve God right now. My kids are about to go to college, and who's going to pay for it? You know, I can't get serious about this Jesus. You want me to give up my job and go preach somewhere? I mean, who's going to pay my kids' college bill? That might be a scenario today, but it would be similar because family would be getting in the way, and the comfort and convenience and the obligations that I have for family might get in the way of me fully following Jesus Christ. There might be another scenario. I think I have one in my notes, but I can't remember it right now. Family obligations and expectations. Christ said that following him fully, though, might involve laying down some of the things that we expect or believe to be right. In the parallel text that I've already called attention to, Luke chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus said, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother, wife and children, brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus, of course, is not teaching us to hate our family at other places. The New Testament teaches us we're supposed to love our family, and someone who doesn't take care of his family, 1 Timothy 5:8, is worse than an infidel. So Jesus isn't telling you to hate your family. He's telling you to put your family second to the obligations of his kingdom. Put your life in the same place. Sometimes grandparents whine at the threat of losing grandkids to overseas missions. Sometimes we come up with other excuses why we have to live within a certain distance of family members rather than serve Christ. Family is great, but it must not get in the way of our devotion to Christ. So Christ may be asking someone in this room even today, maybe some family pressures, maybe a call even this week or an email that's weighing on you saying, you're expected back here. Why are you out there in Tucson? We need you back home. And maybe Christ would say, you know, it's all right to be close to family, but family could get in the way of my obligations on you. All right? So we got a house in which to live, a family with which to love. And a third area I think that's very important to many of us is security. Security in which to rest. Americans like a certain amount of security. We like the fact that we have policemen patrolling our streets carrying guns. We like the fact that there's a firehouse down the street in case our home catches on fire. We have some other problem with our car. We have people within arm's reach. All we have to do is dial 911. Well, not every country has 911. And even if you dial that number, nobody will come because there isn't services in place to serve those kinds of needs. So God may ask to put you or place you in beyond the borders of civilization or what we think is comfortable. But it ought to be in the heart of every Christian to say, here I am, Lord, wherever, whatever you want me to do, I'll take up my cross. Again, Luke chapter 14, verse 27 says, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Discipleship then is dying to myself. It's willingly placing myself on a cross and denying everything that I want for the sake of his kingdom. So give up the right then to everything you think you must have in order to follow the one who gave up the comforts of heaven for you. You know, I'm not saying that safety isn't important. I think missionaries ought to pay attention to this. Brave men and women around the world. Time doesn't allow us to tell us. Even men in our generation. Blanton, I want to say, a missionary in the Philippines. Kept by guerrillas, terrorists in Philippines, and eventually, after 2 years of custody, was killed. This just happened about a decade ago, a little bit more. People giving up the right to the comfort of this life in order to serve Jesus Christ. We need more of that. So the presence or absence of security, though, isn't a reason to give up serving the Lord Jesus. In fact, he might take some of us out of our comfort zone and what we think is safe and secure in order to advance the kingdom of God. As I was writing the message, I can't help but think of a missionary that always moves me when I talk about her, and that's Gladys Aylward. So let's bring up that screen, and let me talk a little bit about this amazing woman. She lives in England. She wants to be a missionary in China, believes God's calling her. By the time she gets to the London office of the China Inland Mission, she's in her late 20s. They tell her she's too old to be a missionary. She's in her late 20s. She's too old for missionary material. She knows that God's called her. So she goes back and works as a maid. That's what her job was. Nothing glamorous. Slowly saves up the money to buy a train ticket to China, which was the cheapest passage. The route of choice was a boat, but that was too expensive. She gains enough money, and when she finally has enough money, she sets out, and the screen's not big enough for the map, but she starts out in London, right? She goes across the channel, and then across France and Germany. You see Berlin there, across Russia. Unfortunately, at the time she decided to cross on the train, China, northern China, was in a battle with the Russians over borders. And they kept telling her when she got into Russia, get off the train. You know, in their best Russian, which she didn't know, get off the train. Ma'am, you have to get off the train. And she refused. She had already paid her fare to get all the way to China. She was not getting off that train. She kept her place. Finally, the train pulls to a stop in the middle of nowhere, no station nearby. The only people left on the train at that time, besides Gladys, are all Russian soldiers headed to the front line. Here is this woman alone on a train full of soldiers. Ooh-wee! And then they tell her, get off the train. And I don't remember the story now whether they had to use force or guns, but she did get off the train with the lone suitcase that she had with some crackers and cookies and enough to subsist on until she got to China. And she's in the middle of the snowy Russian wilderness, and it's like 11 kilometers back to the nearest station, and they point. And so she starts walking back the track. She spends the night, one night, huddled in the middle of the tracks with her coat around her like this, trying to keep out the freezing temperatures. And you know what? God protected her. Miraculous story. If you want to be thrilled, read her biography. They end up thinking Russia's not known for playing by the book. Not today, not back then. And so they saw a missionary and they said, machinist, and sent her off to work in a factory in Vladivostok, if I'm saying it right. Something out here. Near North Korea. And so she ends up here in a hotel, in a motel, and they're planning to put her to work in one of the factories. Somehow she finds help from another person, explains her story. I forget if it was an English, Brit, or somebody. And they make connections, and she escapes from the motel under which she's under guard, makes it to a fishing boat, a Japanese fishing boat. This is why you see she ends up over here in Japan. And eventually, in a circuitous way, makes it back to China. And you know what? I don't have enough time to tell you, but time after time after time, God kept this young gal safe from harm, going the long route to China. You know, if God can keep a young female safe on a train full of soldiers, is there anywhere you can go where he is not able to guard your security and to take care of you? Oh, but I have to be close to a policeman. I got to be where there's a fire company. I got to have my safety. Or I'm not... Really? Is that the terms of your service? Sometimes this keeps people out of the will of God and his call upon their lives. Maybe, though, honestly, God's not going to call many of you to China. He might be somebody in here he's calling. But you probably are going to ask to give up something other in your service. Oh, I got to have my family within reach. I can't move to that other town. But I have to have my me time on Sunday. And coming out to Sunday church, that just takes too much time away. Lay it down for Jesus. But I have to have a home with running water and a warm bed. Lay it down. Give it up. So that you can live fully for Jesus Christ. If you hold too tightly to your comforts, God might have to strip them away. I'm ready for my second point. Hey, there are provisions that we expect. There are also, when it comes to comforts, there are people we like. Shouldn't I be able to work with people I like? Wouldn't that be nice? Some of you wish that would change tomorrow, that you could work with people that you like. And in ministry, we'd like to do that too. We'd like to be able to plan our team, work with people with whom we click. And we don't always click with everybody. Mabel Williamson, who I shared with you last week, was a missionary also in China. She was a single missionary with her sister. And as a result, they didn't put single missionaries alone in outpost stations. They went and lived with families. And often she was paired with another single female missionary to live in the home. So she had to get along with her fellow female missionary, plus the family that she was. And that wasn't always good. And when she got out there, she would be out there for a year or two. And she didn't get to choose. The mission agency chose it for her. And so she said, there's in her book, Have We No Rights, there's a struggle of getting along with people that you don't like. Now, most of us are not going to be paired up with somebody for a year or two with whom we don't like. You know, most of us, if we don't like somebody, we just go to the church down the street and we're okay with that. Well, it's true. I mean, it happens all the time. There are people I know today, they're worshiping in the church down the street, you know, and I say, God bless them, all right? That's where they are today. But you know, it might happen that you're paired up with somebody in a Sunday school class, a nursery ministry, a kids program, a VBS outreach, handing out flyers, or writing letters. You're doing something for... Well, this lady and I, we just do not click. There's something wrong with her personality, you know? Certainly isn't my personality. I mean, it's got to be hers. They don't see the Bible the same way we do. They don't have a congenial spirit. They put up walls where we try to take them down. But we all do share this in common. We're all sons and daughters of the Lord Jesus. And somehow we are supposed to figure out how to get along with one another. So give up your right to be comfortable and convenient and even work with the people that you think you ought to. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then Romans rather, 12 verse 18, if it's possible, as much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. We're supposed to make it work somehow. So even in this church, you may be paired up with, have to do ministry with someone that you don't like, and somehow inside of us we say, all right, Lord, I'm following you. Even if I have to work with this person, I'm willing to give up my comfortable position and labor alongside somebody that may be less than what I desire. Maybe you need to do the same. Maybe there's even somebody in the church today that you're having a difficulty with. I know I've been there. Not right now, and I don't have any of your names on my mind, but it was another church. 20 years ago, I was hired by a much larger ministry to work on a staff with a bunch of other people. And a lot of different people, you have a lot of different personalities, and you don't always click. When I arrived, I was given a job description, and I was given a hefty amount of work to do. And I was green, I was brand new, I loved it. I loved just diving in and just doing whatever I could for Jesus. I mean, this is what I lived for. This is what I trained for. This is what I prayed about. And someone was giving me a chance. Well, about 12 months after I was into that ministry, a guy who was formerly in the ministry and been gone for 3 years came back. And one day, there was a meeting. And in that meeting, several of the things that I was responsible for suddenly became the other guy's responsibility. I wasn't asked which things to give up. I was told which things I would be giving up to the other guy. Who is this guy? I don't know him. And why is he taking all my work? Am I not doing a good job? And you know, the sad thing about it is when he took some of the things, he could do them better than me. Oh, how that frustrated me. That is just not right. And so I could sense, you know, every time I saw the guy, this ire would rise up inside of me. Couldn't he have gone to another church and work? I was doing a fine job till he showed up. What do you do? How do you handle that? You don't always get to pick the people you work with. I certainly didn't invite the guy back. But I did know a little bit about the Bible, and I'm so thankful for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, my helper on the inside, who tells me what I ought to be doing even when I don't want to do it. You know, he does that to you too, doesn't he? So you know what the Holy Spirit said? You need to pray for him. It's amazing what happens in your spirit when you start praying for someone. Men, pay attention. You're having trouble with your wives. You know, the Bible says, love your wives, be not bitter toward them. If you're bitter toward your wife, you're not praying enough for her. Okay? I know what I'm talking about. I'm married to one. All right? I got to pray. Right? And so, you know, whether it's your wife or someone else, the best way to cure your attitude toward people or someone that you're bitter toward is start praying for them. It is hard to be bitter and pray God to bless the person at the same time. Right? So, number one, getting along with people. People, I don't always get to work with people I like. All right? So I pray for him. The Bible says this. Jesus taught us to do it. Matthew chapter 4, or 5 rather, 44. I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and do what? Pray for them. Jesus knew it works this way, so I started praying for him. And that was very therapeutic for my soul. All right? Another thing I did, and I think I've shared this before, but I sat down and wrote, I got a thank you card out of my desk. Now this is hard. I tell you, it'll help you though. Some of you are bitter towards someone. Sit down and think of all the things the person is doing well. Because you know what? The truth is there's a whole lot more in the good pile than there is in the bad pile. So thank you, sir, for doing that. Great job on this. Wonderful how you did that. So enjoy seeing you. Oh, you know what? And it really changed my spirit. Yeah, I like the guy today. I like the fact that he's working somewhere else. But in my service for Christ, I could learn how to get along with people I don't like and to live fully devoted to Jesus Christ, even if I don't like the team I'm necessarily set up on. Friend, the same is true for you. God can help you this way. Get victory in your relationships with others. Stop thinking you deserve an ideal plate when it comes to ministry. With all the food in separate compartments. Food and people are not compartmentalized the way we like them to be. We have to learn to adapt, to serve, to tolerate others. If you keep holding tightly to things, your comforts, God might have to strip them away. I'm ready for my last point today. All right? Comfort, convenience, we like that. We think we deserve it, but we might have to lay down some provisions we think we deserve. We might have to lay down working with people we like, and we might have to lay down whether or not we get to serve in the places we enjoy. Each of the men in our text failed to respond in a way that would put them in service to Jesus Christ because something wasn't comfortable with the way it was going for them. And because of their hesitation, they missed out on the work of the Lord. Jesus says in verse 62, Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. Don't think that you can put your hand on the plow and hesitate, look back, and consider the comforts. Give it up for Christ. In a book, let's bring up the next one. In a book I read not too long ago, Cure for the Common Life, by Max Lucado, he said, success is not defined by position or pay scale, but by this, doing the most what you do the best. I like that. Doing the most what you do the best. I think that's a great thing. Do you get to do most what you do best? Well, you know, Pastor, I'm really good at sleep, and I do that a lot. That's not what I'm talking about. Well, I'm really good at eating, and I do that a lot. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about, you know, we're all gifted in different ways, and he's talking about trying to find ways to do that the most, since you get the most fulfillment, and you're the best at that. But, you know, as much as I appreciate that idea, the reality is, at least in my life, and I don't know if I'm doing it wrong, I'm trying to do it right, but I don't always get to do most what I do best. I just have to do what needs to get done. And often that involves doing things I don't like to do. Or even things I don't think I'm very gifted at. Oh, just this week, I told my wife on Monday, I have to make 2 phone calls I don't want to make. You know the kind that kind of tie your stomach up all in knots? And I'm just like, but there was no one else to make them. I was the one who had to make the calls. Oh, groan. All Monday, I was just upset. I finally made the calls. One person I was able to talk to, the other person, I had to leave a message. So that meant I had to carry all that grief over to the next day. And it's like, oh, I shouldn't do that. I know I shouldn't, but I was still anxious in my spirit about it. Had the next call the next day. Oh, hated it. But it had to be done. It wasn't what I do best. All right? But it had to be done. You know, much of life and much of service for Jesus Christ is doing what has to be done, not what I feel best at. And if we sit around and think, well, you know, my credentials aren't... Do you see the number of degrees after my name? That means I get this amount of money, and that means I don't have to do... I'm having a little bit of trouble right now because the master I followed in John chapter 13, nobody else in the room thought they had a responsibility for cleaning feet, so he got down and cleaned them. Forget his title, King of the Universe. Forget his title, Creator. Forget his title, Master and Savior. Hey, forget all those titles. I'll just get down and wash feet. You know, a ministry is like that. I give up the right, if I'm following Christ, to determine how I'm going to serve, how I'm going to minister. I'm just going to do the next thing that needs to get done. So somebody comes to you and asks, would you help out in the nursery? Would you help out with the kids program? We're going to do this. We could use your assistance. Would you help? Would you come and write some letters on their Grow Ministry? Would you come out, hand some flyers? I'm not good at that. That's not what I do best. You know what I do best is, and you name your occupation. Now, you think about the ludicrous nature of that. Here's Jesus, the master of the universe, willing to wash feet, and we're going to debate what we're going to do for him? Hey, at another church I served in, the janitor didn't show up. So forget the sermon, you know. Somebody had to go clean toilets, so I'm walking around with a potty wand in my hand because it had to get done. So we need to do this. We need to be willing to give up the right to comfort and convenience when it comes to our service for the Lord. Few want to sit with babies Sunday morning and miss the sermon. Few want to leave their comfort zone to work with seniors or the disabled. Few want to live in places where sin is noxious and ugly. But this is the calling. If you're going to follow me, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. And you have to give up your right to comfort and convenience. Ida understood. She grew up the daughter of Dr. John Scudderd, missionary to India, where he served like his father before him. It was a whole line of medical missionaries. But boy, Ida was waiting her day. She couldn't wait to be old enough to graduate and go back to America. For her, the ideal life was living in America and being married to a millionaire. Whew. She could get out of the hot, humid weather of India. And plus, her life there had been largely ugly. As a small girl, she had broken bread during a famine to put it in the mouths of children too weak to feed themselves. She had seen the tiny corpses lying beside the road. No, India was not the place for her, and she would not be staying. But God had different plans. God was going to strip Ida of comfort and convenience. She went back after graduating from a seminary in Massachusetts to help out with her family for a short period of time. Her mom was ill. Her dad was still a doctor in India. And while she was there one night, she's reading a book. Her dad was out serving, helping. And a man suddenly appeared on the veranda, a high caste Brahmin, stepped onto the veranda. He asked her to come attend to his wife who was in labor. Actually, the notes say child wife. The midwives had done all they could, and without the help, with some help, the girl was going to die. Ida explained she knew nothing of midwifery and couldn't do anything to help the little girl, but the Brahmin refused to wait for her father, Dr. Scudder, to come back, because no man had ever looked on his wife except him inside the house. So what could she do? She told him, he left, and she went back to reading her book. Again, footsteps sounded on the veranda. Expecting the Brahmin back in such a short period of time, she hurried down the steps to where he was. Instead, it was a Muslim who stood there. Please, he pleaded, come help my wife. She's dying in labor. Again, she offered her father, willing to come help. Again, the man refused. No man outside the family's ever looked on his wife's face. With that, he left, and Ida returned to read her book, only this time she could not read. Again, she heard footsteps on the veranda. To her horror, the third man appeared, a high-caste Hindu. He, too, had a young wife dying of labor. Would Ida come? Ida didn't go. In the morning, she heard the beating of the drums indicating that all three women had passed away in a single night. She later wrote these words about that night. Here were three young girls dying because there was no woman to help them. I spent much of the night in anguish and prayer. I did not want to spend my life in India. My friends were begging me to return to the joyous opportunities of a young girl in America, and somehow I felt I could not give that up. By morning, however, I had seen the face of God and became convinced He was calling me to this work. She did get her medical training. She did go back and started a hospital and a college, the Christian Medical College, to train women to treat other women in India. And she gave up her right to be married. She never married. Could it be that some desire you have is getting in the way of full devotion to Jesus Christ? If you hold too tightly to your comforts, God may just have to strip them away until you claim full devotion to Jesus Christ. Give up the battle today. Lay down your rights. Don't let anything stand in the way of what God wants you to do. Shall we pray, Father?